What child is this? What do we celebrate Christmas for? What is Christmas really all about? That's the question I'd like us to consider this morning. For next week, somebody just handed this to me. I'm going to try to print this up and put it on the screen for next week. This is a royal document of birth. And this is just fabulous, and I might even print a copy of this for each of you that want one. This is the birth certificate of Jesus Christ that somebody's done, and I think it's just fabulous. That's what we want to talk about today, the birth of Jesus Christ. Who is this one that we celebrate every year, his birth? So we're going to try to get one of these for you next week. And of course, for most of us, we believe that he is the virgin-born Son of God. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. She was selected by God to give birth to his Son. So he is the God-man, perfect deity united with humanity in order to be our sin-bearer and Savior. In the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, we read about God creating a fabulous earth for mankind. It's the ultimate display of his glory. He made earth habitat for you and I. Everything was perfect. It was absolutely wonderful. And yet, not very far into the creation story, we read in chapter 3 that the serpent showed up and spoke to the woman. Now, right away, that should have been, you know, a problem to her. But it wasn't, and he was able to seduce her, to deceive her into believing she could become like God if she would only partake of the fruit that they were forbidden to eat. And we know that was the moral prohibition, the test, that would have perfected them had they not eaten of that and obeyed God. They would have become perfected in their moral qualities and would have eternally lived as perfect men and women. But we know that they didn't do that, did they? Eve took of the fruit and ate it, and Adam came along and she gave also to him, and he did eat, and they plunged themselves and all of us, their descendants, into sin. And the amazing thing about chapter 3 to me as you read it is immediately God came along and made provision for them. After questioning each of them about what they had done and how they had fallen, he turned to the serpent and he pronounced a curse against Satan. And Genesis 3:15, if we could turn there, Genesis 3:15 is the curse against the serpent. Notice in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, because you have rebelled against me and my authority and have attempted to mar my perfect creation, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. What we're after here is this phrase, her seed. This is feminine singular. He shall bruise you on your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the first promise evangelicals, scholars, just normal lay folks that have studied this, refer to this as the proto-evangelium. Proto being first, evangelium, good news. This is the proto-evangelium, the first promise of good news to fallen man. How long ago had they fallen? They had just fallen. God showed up and tried to interact with them. Oh, Adam, my son, where are you? Where were they? They were hiding out. God came every day in fellowship with them. And that brings up a whole other question, doesn't it? Who was it that came in fellowship with them every day in the garden? It was, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ. It was Jesus Christ, in human form, came and fellowshiped with them. It wasn't God the Father, because John chapter 1 tells us God the Father is spirit, and no man has ever seen him. So they fellowshiped with Christ every day, the pre-incarnate Christ. He comes into the garden. Where are you? They're hiding. Well, he calls them out and asks them, what have you done? And Adam, of course, passes the buck and blames Eve. Eve passes the buck to the serpent, and then God deals with the serpent and pronounces this curse against Satan. And what he says is that there would be enmity throughout history between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman, as you continue your reading through Genesis, it becomes very apparent that the seed of the woman are her descendants, of course, but more importantly, her spiritual lineage, her spiritual lineage. She has Cain and she has Abel, doesn't she? And Cain, we find out right away, he becomes the son of who? Who does he follow? He's the son of Satan. He follows the ways of Satan. And Abel, the righteous son, who is the seed of the woman, who ultimately someday would lead to the coming of Messiah, who would deliver us, is what I believe this promise is talking about. That one was killed by Cain, wasn't he? Because the day came when they had to present their offerings to God, to be accepted by God. And Cain brought the fruit of the ground and said, here, this is good enough. And God said, that's not acceptable. You have to come through the blood sacrifice, which was, what do you think that was an early picture of? The coming of Jesus Christ someday, the Son of God, seed of the woman who would be our Redeemer. And Abel brought the sacrifice, the lamb, and he was accepted by God. God loved him. And you read over in 1 John, it says that Cain from the beginning was a murderer, that he hated God, and he followed after Satan. Well, Abel didn't. But isn't God so gracious? Right away, God replaced Abel with who? We have Cain, we have Abel, and then we have Seth. And when Seth is born, as he grows up, what does the scripture say about Seth? Men begin to call upon the name of the Lord again. And so Seth replaces Abel. And as you study the story, it goes from Seth, and then next thing we get down to chapter 5 is a real bummer of a read, isn't it? So-and-so begets so-and-so. He lived 800-900 years, and then what happened to him? This repetition over and over. What does God want us to know now? What has happened to us? He died. So-and-so begets so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so begets so-and-so, and he died. There's no hope. What are we going to do? We're dying. We don't get to live forever. Originally, they were created to live forever, weren't they? How many of you want to live on this earth right now 1,000 years? Oh, bummer. We don't, do we? Or do we? Some of us want to stay around as long as we can. Others are saying, Lord, get me out of here. Beam me up, Scotty, to use the old Star Wars terminology. Well, God had a problem. How is he going to overcome chapter 5? So-and-so begets so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so begets so-and-so, and he died. The terminology here of seed of the woman is not the same, is it? It's a different construction. There would be enmity, warfare throughout history between the seed of the woman and serpent, the serpent and his seed, Satan, and those who follow after him. This enmity would continue on through history. And the scripture doesn't go very far, chapter 4, before we have this, we see this enacted between Cain and Abel, with Cain killing Abel. And then Cain becomes the representative of humanity, who is in rebellion against God, who doesn't want God, wants to do it their own way. And Abel is killed and then replaced by Seth. And Seth will lead you right down to the flood. And all the people on earth were what? Corrupted except for one, Noah. And as you trace back the lineage, Noah is in the righteous lineage of Seth. He comes right on down. And after they come off the ark, Noah has three sons. Which one will it be? And as you continue to read the biblical story, God continues narrowing and traces the seed of the woman right on down to Abraham. Out of all the peoples of the earth, God called Abraham to be his man. And then from Abraham, we go right on down to the son of promise, Isaac. And then from Isaac to the 12 tribes. Which one will it be? Genesis 49:10 makes it very clear it will be the tribe of Judah that Shiloh, Messiah, will come forth from. The scepter's rod, the right to rule, the authority of God will be given to the tribe of Judah. And so as we leave the book of Genesis, we come right on down into the historical books, and it takes us to who? King David. It will be King David, the lineage of the tribe of Judah, King David, his descendant, his seed, same terminology is used of David, it will be his seed that will have the right to rule. And that takes us right on down. Isaiah gives us another look at that as we will see. The biblical evidence is that Jesus Christ would come by the seed of the woman. He will be the Redeemer that would come through the seed of the woman alone. He was not begotten. Man is not mentioned. It's not Adam and Eve would give birth to the coming Redeemer. It is the seed of the woman, very specific, very early. Genesis 3:15 sets us up for the terminology and the concept of the virgin birth. God had a plan, and he was going to redeem man through the virgin birth, through the descendant, not of man and woman, but through woman alone. The Savior would not be begotten of a human father. He would come by way of the seed of the woman. Now, many have read this verse, or maybe you haven't read this verse, and never said, I don't see the virgin birth in there. Well, I believe it is there, especially because of the construction there. Seed of the woman, feminine singular. It would be through her that the victor would come over Satan, the one that plunged the human race into death and sin. Well, let's look secondly at the prophecy of Christ's coming. He was born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. If you'd flip to Isaiah 7:14, let's look at this together. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It was the prophet Isaiah who stated the truth of the virgin birth so very, very clearly. This is probably the most famous passage in the entire Bible on the virgin birth. If you didn't know Genesis 3:15 was the first promise of the coming Redeemer, certainly I would think everybody here is familiar with Isaiah 7:14. And if you're not, guess what? You will be after this morning, won't you? I hope. Isaiah 7:14. I was shocked at Dallas Seminary to find in my class of seminarians, and even two different professors that came in to argue this point, that there are many today that deny the virgin birth altogether. Now, that didn't happen at Dallas Seminary. But what they have done is there's two positions that have been popularized in the last 50 years or so that weren't in past history. Throughout history, Isaiah 7:14 applied to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's a messianic promise of the Messiah that would come through the birth of a virgin. But in recent years, theologians have come along and said, well, now wait a minute. That promise in Isaiah 7:14, that couldn't refer 700 years in the future to the coming of Christ alone. It had to have had a historical reference. Had to be, Isaiah's second wife. She walked by that day, and as she walked by when Isaiah was delivering this prophecy to Ahaz, he saw her and he said, behold the virgin. That one right there. That one. Yeah. Behold the virgin. She will be with child and conceive a son. Well, now at the time, they say, that she walked by, she was a virgin. She was a maiden. But as time went by, and they don't explain all of this, Isaiah took her to be his second wife. What happened to his first wife? I don't know. She died. He took her to be his wife, so at the time he spoke the promise, she was a virgin, wasn't she? That virgin, who was a virgin at the time he spoke the promise, he had her as his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. So there we have the historical fulfillment, and ultimately, it does refer to Christ. But we need the historical fulfillment. You don't need a historical fulfillment, as far as I'm concerned. It refers to Christ. It is messianic. It refers to Him alone. In this passage of Isaiah 7, the king of the north, northern kingdom, and the king of Syria, they came together and formed a northern coalition against Judah, the tribe of the south. And they sent a letter to Judah, to King Ahaz, and said, join us or we're going to come against you. Because three cords are stronger against the Assyrian threat that's coming into the land. We all need to put our forces together, pool our resources, and fight against Assyria. And so he's all afraid because they said, we're going to come get you. God sends Isaiah to him, and Isaiah, God says through Isaiah, don't be afraid, they aren't going to get you. I am for you. You don't have to worry. And Ahaz says, well, I can't believe that. And God said, sure you can believe it, he said through Isaiah. Isaiah said, ask any sign of me, as high as the heavens or as deep as the underworld Sheol below. Ask anything, a sign from me that what I have said will come to pass, that the tribe of Judah will not be exterminated. All of these northern forces, they will not come against you. Ask of me any sign. And he said, oh, I can't ask of the Lord a sign like that. He acts like he's very pious, very pompous. I can't ask of the Lord a sign. I will not. I will not test the Lord. I will not ask him for a sign. And so then Isaiah answers and he says, listen now, verse 13 of Isaiah 7. Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, here's the sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. The virgin. What virgin? And there are those that take it to mean a historical virgin of that day is going to bear a child. And yet there's no historical reference as you continue through Isaiah. There's no referent of a child being born then that was named Emmanuel. There's no reference of that. When we get over to the New Testament, it's going to be very clear that the New Testament writers say that this refers to Mary and to the virgin conception. And notice it's Isaiah says, "Listen here, house of David." So he's not addressing this sign, this prophecy, this promise is not being addressed to Ahaz, but it's being addressed to the house of David. From whom would Messiah come? The tribe of Judah, from the household of David, is he's going to come forth from. He is not going to come forth from any of the other tribes. What was Ahaz worried about in this passage, if I've explained myself properly? Ahaz was worried about the tribe of Judah being destroyed by this northern coalition. The 10 tribes of the north of Israel and Syria had joined forces, and he was worried about them and their threats to come against him, that he would be destroyed. And God says, "O house of David, you will not be destroyed." Why not? Because Messiah has to come from the house of David, from the tribe of Judah. And they end up not being destroyed. Ahaz is destroyed, but not the tribe of Judah. The virgin birth was to serve as a sign that the tribe of Judah would not perish. Well, I'd like to talk about this for a few minutes here. As you well know, some versions of your Bibles, some of you here may have a version that says young woman. The young woman was with child. Young woman shall conceive. Any translation here that says young woman? The Net Bible is one that I've seen. There's a few out there that have young woman. The young woman shall conceive, some of the new modern translations have. And those that support that dispute the fact that the virgin of the virgin birth. They say that the word used in the Hebrew here is the Hebrew word Alma. Alma. It's used 7 times in the Old Testament. And in every context in which it is used, it is always specifically referring to a young woman of marriageable age who's never had relations with a man. That's a virgin. We call that a virgin. So the Hebrew word is Alma. Now, these scholars that interpret this as young woman, they say that Alma does not necessarily mean a virgin. It means a young woman of marriageable age, and I'll agree with that. That's exactly what it means. But the part that they're leaving out there is it refers to a chaste maiden of marriageable age. What do we define that as? A virgin. Very clearly a virgin. You can look throughout the Old Testament at the 7 occurrences of the word Alma, and it would be extremely difficult to prove in any one of these contexts that she was not that the young woman being described, the young maiden of marriageable age, that she was not a virgin. So in the Bible itself, throughout the Old Testament usage, 7 occurrences, Alma always means what? Alma always means virgin. I find it most interesting that in 250 BC, a group of 72 Hebrew scholars, they were Jewish Hebrew scholars, they were also very proficient in Greek, they were brought together to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And we call that the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek term for 70. So they rounded off the two. One of them was Chuck and one of my classmates. You know, we were horrible Hebrew Greek scholars, so we got rounded out. So we end up with 70 that translated this, and throughout history, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is known as the Septuagint. Well, as these fellows got together, they came to Isaiah 7:14. And the thing that I find interesting here is that these fellows decided that Alma means virgin. They used the Greek word in their translation, Parthenos. Parthenos. The Parthenos shall conceive and give birth to a child. Now in Greek, Parthenos means what? And it means nothing else. Virgin. Very specific. So if these Hebrew scholars, who were proficient in Greek, chose the Greek word Parthenos to represent virgin, I'm going to side with them. Because I think they knew what they were talking about. Parthenos means virgin. Now, the term here in Isaiah 7:14 though it meant virgin 250 years before the event came to pass in the New Testament, because these scholars translated the Septuagint in around 250 BC, 250 years before the coming of Christ, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, and they used the word, the Greek word, Parthenos. Now, if that's not clear enough for you, how about Matthew and Luke, the twin accounts of the virgin birth in the New Testament? Over in Matthew 1:21, if you flip over, I'll give you a chance to get to Matthew chapter 1. The angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21-25 that the conception of this child would be by the Holy Spirit. In verse 21 we read, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin." The name that this child will be given is what? "You shall call his name Jesus." What is Jesus? The Greek is Yeshua, which is the same in the Hebrew, Yahshua. What does that term mean? God saves. Yahweh, God is salvation. You will name him God is the Savior. Well, then who is this child that Joseph's being told to, that's in Mary's womb? He's not to be afraid to take her as his wife. Who is this child according to the angel? What's he told to name him? Jesus, Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. His name shall be Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. Why? For it is he who will save his people from their sins. What's the central purpose of Christmas? It's the coming of Yahweh, our Savior, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh in order to do what? To save us from our sin. That's the central purpose of Christmas. Verse 22. Here's our connection with our Isaiah 7:14 passage right here. "Now all of this took place that what was spoken by the Lord, by Yahweh, God, through the prophet Isaiah, might be fulfilled." What did Isaiah say? Verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Now there's critics that find something wrong with everything. And they say, well, there's no record of Jesus being called Emmanuel. That's right. His name was Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. Emmanuel was what he came to do. What did he come to do? Emmanuel, what is that? God is with us. How many times is this virgin boy and child is declared to be who? Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. And now, who is he? He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. That's who this child is. And I love verse 24. "Joseph arose from his sleep." Right then, middle of the night, Joseph got up and he did as the angel of the Lord told him and took her as his wife. And notice this, he kept her a virgin until after she gave birth to her son. What do you mean? He took her as his wife. They were engaged to be married, weren't they? That's where this story begins in Matthew. And Mary, as we're going to go to Luke and read in a moment, Mary was the first one that the angel Gabriel showed up to and said, "Mary, you're gonna have a child." And Mary struggles with that. "I'm a virgin. How can that be?" We'll read that in just a minute. Well, Mary immediately takes off to go confirm the angel's words to her, because the angel said, "You know, Elizabeth and Zacharias, your elderly aunt and uncle, yeah, she's pregnant too." "Oh, you gotta be kidding me. I mean, she is way past. I mean, she's so far into menopause. That's impossible. I mean, she is totally dried up. I mean, that's not going to happen." Does Mary say any of that? She may have thought that. I mean, that's what any normal person would think. And so what does she do? She's excited with the revelation of God. As we're going to see, she says, "Behold, be it done unto the bondservant of the Lord as God desires." Have you said that in your life? If God has put his hand on you to do something for him? "Be it done as God desires." That's what he wants of each of us as a believing community. He wants us to be in submission to his lordship. So Mary right away runs off to Elizabeth's house. And she gets there, and she's coming into the courtyard, and she's knocking at the door. "Elizabeth, Zechariah, anybody here?" And what happens with Elizabeth when when she hears Mary's voice. John, in her womb, a miracle child, he's jumping up and down in there. Woohoo! My Savior's here. Emmanuel is here. Hallelujah! How did the baby know that? Because he's filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God made that evident to him. And he heard Mary's voice, the mother of God is here. And so that whole story. So she spends several months with Elizabeth. Then she comes back to Nazareth. And, I mean, she's not even in town. She hasn't even got back. She's on the road. And that telegram, it's usually the lady's telegram is going. And the word's spreading. Oh, man, we just saw Mary's coming. And guess what? Woo-hoo, she's looking like there's a problem. She's pregnant. Wonder who did this. It's scandalous. Oh, poor Joseph. Oh, that poor boy. He's been working so hard. He's been working, trying to get his house ready for them to get married. And, oh, this is just awful. I wonder what's going to become of this. So she gets back and she tells Joseph. Joseph said, Mary, what's up with this? And she says, I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Okay. That's been used in history several times, I'm sure. It's well worn out. But for her, it was the truth. She was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And could you see her trying to explain to Joseph, and the child within me is the Son of God. He is Jesus. He will save us from our sins. He is the one that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. He is the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent and deliver us from sin and bring in the eternal kingdom of God and all the promises to our people. Joseph's, yeah, right. And Joseph just takes off. So he goes out and he's by himself and he comes in and he goes to bed and he's troubled. He is really troubled. And as you read the account there in Matthew 1, it says that Joseph, being a righteous man, he loved Mary. And to publicly accuse her, what would that mean? She would be stoned to death. So not wanting to do that, because of his love for her, he desired to put her away privately, quietly, not make any big fanfare. And as he was contemplating that, he fell asleep. And then the angel Gabriel comes to him and says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child within her is God. He is Jesus. He is the one who will save his people, all of you who believe upon him, from their sin. You shall call him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So he took her to be his wife that very night, but he kept her a virgin. He had no relations with her until after Christ was born. And then they carried on a normal marital relationship. Jesus had several brothers and at least a couple sisters. They were a large family. Well, look secondly with me, if you will, over in Luke. Let's look at Luke. Luke chapter 1. Beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Well, let me just go ahead. Let's start in verse 26. This passage can be read every day throughout the Christmas season and all year long because it's just so full of wonderful information. But in verse 26 of Luke 1, now in the sixth month, what does that refer to? It refers back to the previous context. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin, Parthenos, who was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. He was a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And as Gabriel came in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement. She was upset. This glorious angel comes in there, appears, and makes this declaration, "Hail, favored one, you're greatly favored by God." And she was sorely afraid, greatly troubled. And she kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You have found grace with God. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him," oh, here it is again, "Jesus." Yahweh is salvation. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Now that specific promise awaits the second coming in the millennial kingdom. He's not now ruling over the house of David. He offered himself to the house of David. John chapter 1 verse 11 says he came unto his own, but his own received him not. He made the offer. He offered himself as their king. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm here. You have to accept me. You need to repent of your sin and receive me. They wouldn't do that, would they? They put him to death. So the ultimate fulfillment of this, him ruling over Jacob, the house of Jacob, over the tribes of Israel, his kingdom will have no end. That awaits his second coming. As Lisa said this morning, in his first coming, he came as the Lamb of God. We sang about him this morning, being born in the manger. At his second coming, he's going to come as the mighty conquering king, and us with him. Verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, this is a very intriguing question. How in the world is this possible, seeing as how I'm a virgin? I've never had relations with a man. What a fabulous statement. How is this possible? I am a virgin. Verse 35, and the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. She will give birth to the Son of God. Now, some are very quick to counter and argue, what kind of sign would this virgin birth, back in Isaiah 7:14, this is the major argument against the strictly messianic view, which I hold to. What kind of sign would this have been to Ahaz? But as you study that passage, when God said to Ahaz, ask any sign of me that you will, what did Ahaz do? He refused to ask for a sign. So he's passed over. The sign isn't for Ahaz, but it is for the house of David, for the descendants of King David, for all of Israel, and for all mankind. The promise is made. 700 years before the coming of Christ, God prophesied that a virgin would give birth to the Son of God. Ahaz, Isaiah said, I'm going to do something miraculous, supernatural, and unbelievable. And you don't believe God or ask of God. You don't believe anything I have to say or what God has to say. So you're just kind of out of here. But to the rest of you, descendants of David, God says that the virgin shall bring forth a son. And it happens 700 years later. The very fact, God says, that he will deliver them from their enemies, and that they would be delivered from their enemies, by the way, in the context, before the virgin-born child grew up. Did that happen? Yeah. This coalition that was against them, God delivered them from that coalition. And later, the Messiah came, and he did grow up. The fact that 700 years intervened is only a further indication that what God said would happen will ultimately happen. It was a great sign, and the very word of the sign was the indication to Ahaz and the people of God that he would help him and the nation in spite of their continued wickedness, that God's purposes would be completed. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 is the central passage on the virgin birth in Scripture. I think it's really indisputable. Now, when I was in my debate at Dallas Seminary on this issue, on difficult problems, they divide the class up into those that believe the strictly messianic view with those that believe the historical / messianic view. And some of my best friends took that view with the younger professors. But the old guys with the white hair, they took the strictly messianic. Who do you think I sided with? But I held to that before I ever got there. And when I got there, I couldn't believe that most of the class was over here. I was like, there's something wrong with this picture. This isn't the Dallas Seminary I grew up respecting and knowing about. Who are all these guys? Well, they're following these younger scholars. Dallas graduates themselves who had gone on to the continent and earned degrees in Germany and became, in my view, perverted. That's what I told them, too. They didn't like me as a debater. I said, get off the subject. Supposed to just stick with the subject. Well, I think it's strictly messianic. Let's look next at, we saw the promise of his coming in Genesis 3:15. The prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, is really very clear. And if you want a good read, go forward in Isaiah 2 chapters to which chapter? Chapter 9. And this son that would be given by God to mankind, all the names, Almighty God, Counselor, Wonderful, Prince of Peace, all the names of that child in Isaiah 9, especially verse 6. You can read that later on your own. Just make a note of that. And we want to see, thirdly, the proclamation of Christ coming. The proclamations by the angel Gabriel, there will be three of those. And then the proclamations by John the Baptist, his forerunner, the forerunner to Messiah. Well, let's look, first of all, at the proclamation to Mary in Luke 1, 26-35. And we just read a portion of that. Luke 1, 26-35. We just read this. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one." And verse 30, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name his name. His name shall be Jesus." Again, what does, if you leave here with nothing else today, I want you to leave at least with something. What does the name Jesus mean? Yahweh is salvation. Our God is our salvation. Could we save ourselves? No. In the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, he came into the garden trying to bring to their confession of sin, and they wouldn't do it. So he himself provided the promise and then provided a bloody covering. Genesis 3:20 and 21, he provided them with a garment that would cover their sins. And so here now we see the completion of that. Yahweh is salvation is coming. He will be great, verse 32, called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Verse 32, if you take notes in your margin or a really good read there on, he will be great, the Son of the Most High, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Psalm 2 is a really good read there. Psalm 2. And one of my favorites is Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days, is presented before him, and the Ancient of Days gives him all of us. I don't know if that's a good thing or not, with some of us on some days. But Daniel chapter 7 is fabulous, where Jesus Christ is presented with mankind and with the world. God the Father gives it to him. So the proclamation to Mary then, Mary said, verse 34, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." And he goes on in that passage to give her a proof of his words that they would come to pass. Your cousin Elizabeth, in her old age, she is with child. Go and see. And she takes off immediately and goes to Elizabeth and finds out that, yes, in their old age, they have conceived. And who did they conceive? Who did they give birth to? The Old Testament closes with the book of Malachi, doesn't it? And what is the last promise in the Old Testament? "I will send my forerunner before my coming one." That's John the Baptist. John the Baptist came first, and he went forth, and he proclaimed the way of the Lord. Well, look secondly at the proclamation of Gabriel to Joseph in Matthew 1:18. And again, we've read this earlier. But it's good to know where these verses are to be able to find them and to read them again for yourselves. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, Matthew 1:18. "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly." He was a very gracious, a very godly man. He didn't want to hurt her. "And when he considered this," verse 20, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He would be God with mankind. Look thirdly at the proclamation to the shepherds in Luke. Back to Luke again, chapter 2, verses 9 to 14. In Luke, chapter 2, verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly, verse 8, in that same region there were some shepherds staying out in their fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all peoples. For today in the city of David, which is Bethlehem, there was born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And with this will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. So the proclamation is, I bring you great tidings of great joy. For you this day is born a Savior, one who will save you from your sins. Who is he? He is Christ the Lord. He is the anointed Christ. His office is the anointed one. He was sent by God to die for our sins. He is the one that God sent to take our place. And who is he? He himself is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Look at John's proclamations over in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we read about Messiah's incarnation. John 1:1 opens with these words. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is referring to the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 14, John tells us, John chapter 1, verse 14, and the eternal Word that was with the Father in the beginning, he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. He was full of grace and truth. That's who he is. He is grace. Aren't you so thankful that God is first and foremost grace instead of justice? Oh, I don't want justice. Anybody here want justice this morning? No, not unless it's somebody that's just wronged us and we want justice against them. But we need to be like God, where we too are gracious. We are merciful, full of truth, no falseness in us. We represent the truth. We represent the King of Glory. Well, John says that this one who was eternal God, the Word is eternal, he became flesh. This is incarnation, the incarnation. Incarnos, he took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Why did Jesus have to take on flesh? To take perfect deity, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, and join that to humanity. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 5 tell us, and we don't know where this was ever said, and I don't know where the writer of the book of Hebrews got it. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 5 talks about the fact that Jesus Christ at one time said this, and we don't know when, we have no other record of it, but during his sojourn on earth, one time he was teaching, or maybe one time he was praying, somebody overheard him praying, which was common. And this is what he was saying. Father, I thank you for preparing this body for me in order that I might offer it up as a sacrifice for sin. And Hebrews chapter 10 goes on to say that he, the sinless Son of God, offered up his sinless self as the sacrifice for sin one time for all sin. So perfect deity took on humanity, took on that flesh. How was that done? What did the angel emphasize to both Mary and to Joseph? It would be done by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon Mary and bring deity into humanity together. And even the fleshly substance, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, even the flesh, his human body, was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, so that in some miraculous way, any taint of sin was driven from him. And you think that hasn't caused theologians problems through the century? Well, it's the men. I knew it. It's you men. You pass on the stinking sin, you men. Well, no, Mary, women have sin too. But the Holy Spirit overshadowed that whole process where eternal God took on and was conceived in the womb of the Virgin and took on flesh, and the Holy Spirit in some miraculous way drove any taint of sin out of that human embryo that Christ attached himself to, and he grew and developed like any other child, except he was unlike any other child. He was 100% deity and 100% human. And he took that on himself, the incarnation, in order to die for us. That is the miracle of Christmas. Look at his identity. Read down in John 1, verse 15. Verse 15 of John 1. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is him of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Well, John came before Jesus. How could Jesus, who was born months after John, how could he exist before him? He had to be eternal, the eternal Son of God. And look at what else John has to say about him. The priest sent out, verse 24 of John 1. The priest in Jerusalem sent out a party. John was baptizing many people, you know, for repentance of sin and anticipation of the coming of Jesus the Messiah. And so they sent unto him a delegation from the Pharisees in verse 24. And then verse 25, they came down to John who was baptizing, and they asked him, they said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And here's what I was after, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him. And as he saw Jesus coming, he said to all those there, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." What had the Old Testament sacrificial system portrayed throughout its history? The coming of the sinless Son of God, who himself would take away the sin of the world, that one who was born of the seed of woman, that one who would be born of the virgin, Isaiah 7:14, that one who Matthew and Luke both tell us was the sinless Son of God. I want to look lastly at the purpose for Christ's coming. The central purpose for Christ's coming was to be the Savior of all who believe upon his name. Our little kids get up here every once in a while, and by default, if they get nervous, what verse do you think would be a good one to use? John 3:16, and you'll hear that a lot around here, and that's a great verse. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, fallen mankind, that he sent his only begotten Son, his eternal, sinless Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Have you ever heard of a greater deal than that? I've never gotten over it. God sent his Son to give us life, all who believe upon his name. And again, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, God the Father prepared the body which his Son, Jesus Christ, assumed at his incarnation. "Thank you, Father," Jesus prayed, Hebrews 5 reports. "Thank you, Father, for preparing this body of flesh for me to inhabit so that I might become the sin bearer, that I might die for the sins of the world." By taking on flesh enabled Jesus Christ to achieve what the Old Testament sacrifices were never able to achieve. They were always temporary, weren't they? They had to redo them over and over and over annually. For me, I'd be up at Jerusalem every week having to offer sacrifices for sin. How about you? Aren't you glad that Jesus settled it once for all, that we're forgiven? Does that mean we continue to sin now because we're forgiven? No. It means that we are forgiven of sin. The power of sin has been broken. The penalty of sin has been paid. We've been given the promise of eternal life, and that life lives in us now. We don't have to continue on in our old ways. God wants to help us to change. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the Father's will. Acts 4:12, you say, well, isn't there any other way? Nowadays, it's real popular to embrace everybody, isn't it? We're doing it in Washington all the time. We're having these big dinners for all the religious leaders, and they're all kissing each other and embracing each other. And they say, isn't this a wonderful thing? No, it really isn't a wonderful thing. Because of the exclusive message of Jesus Christ, salvation is through Him alone. You can claim to be anybody or anything or have any belief system that you want as long as you don't claim it to be Christian. Because when you claim Christ, then everyone's against you. But in Acts 4:12, I think Peter said it best, didn't he, concerning Jesus Christ? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. The only name by which we can be saved is the name of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning as we close, have you personally trusted in the virgin-conceived Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, for your salvation? That's the name that God has given. He is the Son. He is the one that came into the world to die for our sins. The virgin birth is the crucial issue of Christmas every year. It's a cornerstone doctrine of our Christian faith, isn't it? The virgin-born Savior. He had to be God in order to be holy, to pay the price, the infinite price of sin that you and I have racked up. And He was God. As we close this morning, I'd like to give you an opportunity to receive Christ as your personal Savior if you never have. And for those of us that have, this would be a great opportunity this morning to renew our commitment to our Savior. As we close, we're going to look at a couple applications after I pray, just for you to take with you. And I was supposed to have the Lord's Supper this morning, but I forgot. So we'll do that next week. Every week would be good to have the Lord's Supper, wouldn't it? And as I close, I just want to give you an opportunity to renew your commitment to Jesus Christ. With every head bowed, just reverently before the Lord, eyes closed, just close out the world and try to focus on God. Holy Spirit, we ask right now as we conclude this service that You would help us to focus on Jesus. Yahweh is salvation, the one who was promised from the very beginning. We want to focus on You, Lord Jesus, and ask You this morning, as we are talking about You through these few weeks of Christmas, putting the focus upon You as we do around here every Sunday, because You're the only one worthy to be talked about. And we do want to talk about You. We want to learn about You. And this morning, we want to recommit our lives afresh to You. This Christmas, I pray that each of us would ask You and endeavor in our hearts to spend more time with You every day, to be in Your Word daily. And if we should miss a day, to get right back in it the next day. Help us by Your Spirit, Lord Jesus, I pray, to have our hearts renewed. I pray this for myself. I want a heart that is hungering and seeking after righteousness. I want a heart that is seeking after You so that You can fill me by Your Spirit and help me and the others in leadership here to minister to this body of believers. We want You to fill us as individuals in this congregation so that we will be a body of Christians that minister in this community and beyond through our mission support and our missionaries that serve this church. Help us, O Lord, to do our part, we pray. If there be anyone here this morning that would say, you know, I've never received Christ as my Savior, we would give you an opportunity this morning to invite Christ into your life. He is the virgin-born Savior who came to die in your place that you might have eternal life. Forgiveness of sin and eternal life is what He offers you. And all He asks you to do is to believe on His name. Repent of your sin. Just say something like this: Lord Jesus, I ask You to forgive me of my sin, and I invite You to come into my heart and life and help me to become the person You want me to be. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying in my place on Calvary's tree 2,000 years ago. Help me to live to be the type of man or the type of woman that You want me to be. I will eternally give You thanks and praise, Lord Jesus. Lord, we just pray this morning that if there would be anybody here that prayed that for the first time, that they would see me or Glenn or one of the others and let us know that. We pray this morning if there would be anyone here that's never been baptized, that they would follow these three that were just baptized a couple weeks ago in obedience and to Your command, that those who believe upon you are then publicly to profess that by being baptized in water. If there would be anyone here this morning that would need to talk to us about that, I pray that they would. We just thank you this morning for all that you're doing and pray that you'd continue to minister amongst us and help us to keep Christ in Christmas. We pray in his name. Amen. By way of conclusion, real quick, three applications. Number one, I encourage you to celebrate Christmas. This is what we just prayed. With a new level of anticipation, a new level of dedication to the Lord. We are his bond servants. I love what Mary said when the angel made that announcement to her. Behold, the bond servant of the Lord. Be it done unto me as you desire. We're all his servants anyway, but he wants us to be his bond servants, to willingly want to serve him. Share the virgin birth of Christ with someone this Christmas. You got the outline, you took notes, you're good to go. Where do you want to go? Isaiah 7:14. And if it really gets deep, take them to Genesis 3:15. Take them to the New Testament. Take them to Matthew 1:18 through 25. This is in fulfillment of Isaiah. It doesn't get any clearer. And then lastly, may God help us to keep Christ in Christmas. We're being so commercialized and so overrun, as I told our folks on Wednesday night, even the Salvation bell ringers now are happy holidays. Stop and tell them with love, it's not happy holidays, it's happy Christmas. Why do we celebrate and commercialize Jesus Christ? This time of year is all about him, and his name is still in it. It's all about Christmas, but do you see what they're doing more and more? This year is the worst yet. They want Christ out of it, but they want all the money that they can make because of the holiday. Like one old pastor friend of mine said, either celebrate Christmas and keep Christ in it, or give your paycheck back, or get back to work and don't take the days off, right? Because it's about Christ. It's all about Christmas. Go and have a great week. Tell somebody about Jesus this week and tell them the reason that he came, to die for our sins. He is, Yahweh is salvation. That's the meaning of Jesus. So take that, if nothing else, this morning with you, that he is Yahweh, our salvation.